Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 8, and we're going to finish the chapter. We'll look at verses 31 through 38. You'll remember from last week that Jesus took his disciples up north to Caesarea Philippi, a Gentile region, asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" They gave him various answers, and then he said, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter gave his great confession of faith. He said, "You are the Christ." And we know from Matthew's fuller account of it, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so he confessed correctly that Jesus is the Son of God. And now our Lord goes on to speak about that and really what it means to be the Christ, and will surprise his disciples. And he comes to this great question or proposition in our text where he says, "What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeits his soul?" I thought as we were singing that great hymn by Martin Luther, perhaps a better title for my sermon this morning would have been "Let Goods and Kindred Go," because that's really what he calls us to do. But he speaks now after this great confession by Peter, and said, we read in verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, it's a great privilege to be with your people at any time, but certainly on a Sunday morning, on the Lord's Day, when we can gather as we have done and we can worship you, we can do what we have done, sing hymns of praise and what great hymn we have just sung, and that great Reformation anthem, "A Mighty Fortress," and that is what you are. We can flee to you and gain refuge from all of the slings and the arrows of this world, all of the trials and the difficulties of it, and we are secure, absolutely secure in you. And we enter into you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith and faith alone, one of the great watchwords of the Reformation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is what your word declares, what Scripture alone declares, that there is salvation in none other but your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we consider that this morning, and we pray that as we do that, you'd bless us and teach us and build us up in the faith. That's another reason it is so good to be with your people on a Sunday morning in this place, when we can open the Bible and we can consider the great truths of your word and the revelation that you've given us and the great hope that you have given to a lost world, a dead world, that there's life in your Son, there's forgiveness in your Son, and it's all a free gift, nothing we can earn. We receive it through faith alone, and I give you praise and thanks for that gift of life that you've given to us, and I pray that if there be any in our audience this morning who have not put their faith in Christ, that you'd bring them to a conviction of their sin and their need of the Savior and to trust only in him. The life that you set out before us is a great and glorious life. It has got its challenges and its difficulties. but the rewards of it, the blessings of it, eclipse anything that we might suffer in this world. And we give you thanks and praise for that. Pray that you give us strength. Pray that you give us diligence, that we persevere. We see in Peter the need that we have for strength and clarity and perseverance. We can go off the rails so often, and we do, but you're faithful. We give you praise and thanks for that. So it's a good thing that we're here together on a Sunday morning to be able to consider such great truths as we have in this great and glorious passage. Bless us and build us up in the faith. And Lord, it's good to be here to do what we're doing at this moment, and that is entering into prayer, intercessory prayer for one another. One of the great truths that your servant Martin Luther rediscovered, in the scriptures is the priesthood of the believer, and that is what we are. All of us are priests, and we can come before the throne of grace as we're doing at this moment and intercede for one another, give words of praise and thanks to you for all that you've done for us, and pray that you would bless your people, and we do that. So, Father, we pray that you'd bless those who have particular needs. We have a short list of needs this morning on our prayer request. We pray for those who may be without work, that you would encourage them and open doors of opportunity for them. Those who are sick and those who are discouraged, bless them, encourage them, build them up in the faith. May we all be built up in the faith in this hour as we continue to worship you in song and worship you through our study of the scriptures this morning. Bless us, build us up in the faith, and be glorified in all that we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Every religion, faith, or ideology has a visual symbol to represent a significant feature of its beliefs. Buddhism has the lotus flower, Judaism the Star of David, Islam the crescent. Christianity's symbol is the cross. It wasn't adopted as a symbol until well into the second century, because the cross was a shameful instrument of death in the Roman Empire. But the cross of Christ does represent the essence of Christian beliefs. Paul told the Galatians, "May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Christians don't need visual symbols, but we do need the cross, his cross and our own. That's what Jesus teaches in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. The Lord has taken his disciples up north to Caesarea Philippi, where he asked them who they thought he was. And Peter gave his great confession, "You are the Christ." And as I mentioned earlier, Matthew gives the fuller account of that. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He is the Son of God, but now Peter, to his surprise, would learn what it meant to be that, what it meant to be the Christ, the Messiah, what he would do. We read in verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Now, he has been confessed to be the Son of God, but he doesn't use that term here, does he? He speaks of himself as the Son of Man, which is not a denial of the confession that Peter made. It's not a correction of that. He is the Son of God, but this is a confirmation that he is the Christ. He is what Peter confessed him to be. That's the title of the Messiah taken from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, where Daniel saw in a night vision with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. And to the Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. The Ancient of Days in that vision is the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, and the Son of Man is the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus, the God-man, a man, but a heavenly man. In Psalm 2 and verse 8, God the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance." The Lord Jesus today is raised and ascended. He is now at the Father's right hand, but he has not yet asked for his inheritance. Daniel 7 is a vision of that moment when he will ask and the Father will give it. Then Christ will come in judgment to conquer and establish his kingdom on the earth. As Psalm 2 states, he will come with a rod of iron and he will rule the ends of the earth. That's the Son of Man. That's what Peter had in mind when he confessed that Jesus is the Christ. He's Israel's king, and he will rule the earth. He'll rule the Jews, he'll rule the Gentiles. He will rule this entire world. And he was right, and he was commended for what he said because God had revealed that to him. But that is not all that the Christ is. He's not only the king, he's also the servant, and that too was prophesied. And Jesus brings those prophecies together to show it was necessary that the servant suffer in order that he reign and have a kingdom with subjects, with citizens. And to make that plain, he told them, the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, and killed. So here in the middle of the Gospel of Mark is the central truth of the Christian faith, the central truth of the Bible, given in Peter's confession and the Lord's revelation, that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of God, and he must suffer. He must suffer because it was prophesied in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, and in other places and in other ways it was prophesied. But equally, if not more to the Lord's point, he must suffer for their sake, for our sake. The disciples should have known this. Not only did Moses and the prophets speak of the Lord's sacrifice, in fact, if you look at the end of Luke chapter 24, when Jesus is speaking to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, he told them that they had prophesied all of these things. Luke 24, verses 26 and 27, and they should have known these things. They were prophesied. But Mark also states here that the Lord was stating the matter plainly. Still, what he said didn't register with his disciples. They understood, evidently, what he was saying. It seems clear that they did, that he was saying that he would die. But either they didn't believe what he was saying, or they understood that the death he was prophesying wasn't really necessary. Peter was especially vexed by his words. This was no way, he thought, for the Messiah to talk. Maybe he thought that Jesus was tired from work, or he was discouraged from dealing with the Pharisees and he needed encouragement. Whatever he thought, he didn't like what he heard, and he took it upon himself to correct the Lord. So he took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, I don't doubt that Peter was acting with the best intentions, that what he said to the Lord came from him as a friend to a friend, but his words originated in hell itself. In front of all the disciples, Jesus turned and said, "Get behind me, Satan." The Lord wanted all the disciples to know that any denial of the cross or attempt to prevent it was satanic. That sounds a little strong, doesn't it? But that is exactly what the Lord is saying. It is satanic to oppose the cross of Christ. What a reversal. What a reversal. A moment earlier, Peter had been the mouth of God. Now he's speaking for the devil. And Jesus cut him off. He rebuked the man rebuking him. Jesus was not tired or discouraged or defeated when he spoke of the passion. He spoke clearly, spoke carefully, spoke deliberately. He was giving revelation. He was giving prophecy. He meant what he said. The Son of Man must suffer many things. That word must wasn't added for color. His suffering and death were the plan of God, the eternal plan of God. They must take place. And so because they were the plan of God, it was necessary that Christ be obedient. He must obey. There was a moral imperative in that statement. Must suffer. Must be killed. He must willingly submit. Early in his ministry in the wilderness, Satan had tried to tempt him from going to the cross and turn him away from that great sacrifice that he would make. Jesus recognized that then, and he recognized it here in Peter as well. He must follow God's will. He must obey the will of God. But God's will was also a must, also and primarily a must, because it was the only way of salvation for God's people, the only way the elect would be saved. That is the reason Jesus was sent into this world. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when the angel told Joseph to name the child born to Mary Jesus, there was a purpose in that. The name was carefully chosen. He explained it. He said, "For he will save his people from their sins." And that's what Jesus means. Jesus means the Lord saves. If there had been any other way to gain salvation for sinners besides the cross, the Father would have done it. The very fact that the Lord God crucified his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is proof that there was no other way. And really, that's what Paul has to say in Galatians 2, verses 20 and 21. If the law could save a person, then Christ died needlessly. If the law could save, if there was any other way of salvation, then the cross would not have been necessary and would not have occurred. No, this was necessary. The cross was a must. And again, it shouldn't have surprised the disciples. The law of Moses prepared them for this through its institution, its sacrificial system. Leviticus 17, verse 11 explains the necessity for the shedding of blood, why those sacrifices were necessary. It says it with that statement, it is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Blood is essential for atonement. Hebrews 9, verse 22 confirms that, explains that. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Why? Because as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Sin is just that bad. It is so bad that only death is the right penalty. So it can be removed only by a sacrifice. It can be removed only by the death of a substitute. And to teach that fact, at the center of Israel's religion and life was an altar drenched in the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. Of course, the sacrifices of animals couldn't remove the sin of the nation. They only look forward in a prophetic way to the final sacrifice, which would be the sacrifice that our Lord was speaking of, the sacrifice of Christ. And so, as Paul wrote in Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time came, that is, at the right time, when the law had fulfilled its purpose and done all that it was designed to do, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to bear the penalty of the broken law. He became a man to be the substitute for men, for women, for people, something no animal could do. And by suffering for their sins, he paid the bill for them and absolved them of guilt. He is king, but his kingdom is not only territory, it is subjects. It's people as well as a place. And for anyone to be fit for God's kingdom, his or her sins must be atoned for, paid for, and removed. We must be guiltless and righteous to enter into the Lord's glory. That's why Jesus said he must suffer. That was the only way to cleanse his people. Before the crown, there must be a cross. So any attempt, well-meaning as it may be, to turn Jesus away from the cross was against God's will and doing the will of the devil. But doesn't that go on today whenever a person gives a gospel without the necessity of the shedding of blood, preaches a sermon about salvation without substitution for atonement and forgiveness? Well, people do what Peter did when they deny that God requires a blood sacrifice to expiate our sins, remove our sins, and propitiate God, that is, satisfy His justice. They do that when they teach a bloodless gospel. They do that when they teach Jesus only as an example of self-sacrifice or of self-denial. That's not turning Christ away from the cross. What it's doing is turning sinners away from Christ and the cross. And that is equally satanic. Ministers, teachers, people who believe that, well, they may as well adopt the lotus flower as their symbol. It's not the symbol of Christianity. It's not the message of Christianity. It's the denial of the essence of Christianity, the message of the New Testament, the message of all of the Bible, which is the cross of Christ. Such people deny that and are not Christians. Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be killed, and rise again." Any opposition to that is setting the mind of man against the interests of God. It's setting one's mind on his or her own interests. Well, the disciples needed to know that. There would be a cross for Christ, but they also needed to know that there would be a cross for them as well. So Jesus summoned them and the crowd that had gathered and said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's the Christian life. It's not the higher Christian life, it's the Christian life. And it's interesting that at this point, there's a crowd there that we didn't know about, but there's a crowd there, and Jesus, having rebuked Peter before the disciples, now turns to this crowd and makes this statement, as if to say, this is not just the life of the leaders of the future church. It's not just for the apostles to come. This is the Christian life. This is for all. It is a selfless life of obedience that's described in three activities. First, it involves self-denial. And here the Lord is our example. He is our Lord and Savior first, but because He is that, we follow His example in life. And He is the example of self-denial. He is Paul's example of that in Philippians chapter 2. Although He is God, He took the form of a servant. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient even to death, death on a cross of all things. In John 8, verse 50, Jesus said, "I do not seek my own glory." Men do that. He denied Himself to do His Father's will. Following Christ involves that, saying no to our own desires to do His will. And really, this first point, denying ourselves, is how we begin in this life of following Christ, the disciples' life. This saving faith is what He's speaking of. The grammar suggests that. It speaks of an act that's a moment. We deny ourselves by not trusting in ourselves, not trusting in our own deeds and who we are, but trusting in Him alone. But then that is the characteristic of the Christian's life. It's to be that. Secondly, the Christian life involves cross-bearing. Christ willingly sacrificed Himself for us. He put God's will and our good ahead of His own pleasure. That's the example we follow. The disciples probably had a good mental picture of this from everyday life, so they knew what He meant. And I'm sure it was a graphic picture before them and a shocking picture at that. It speaks of the Christian life, as one writer put it, as a kind of death march. And that's the picture that seems to be drawn here, but they would have been familiar with that. Crucifixion was not an uncommon sight. It would have been something that they probably would have seen in a village in Galilee or in Judea. All the disciples had probably seen a man pick up a cross and go off with a small band of Roman soldiers to a place of execution. And that has happened to every believer in Jesus Christ. We have been crucified with Christ. Our old self died when he died. And that death was applied to us when we believed. Paul tells the Galatians that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. We died to our former life when he died, when that death was applied to us. That brought about a significant, irreversible change. We died through the death of Christ. We're not the people that we once were. When you join yourself to him in faith, when you trust in him, you are a different person. You're a new creation. We must know that. We must realize that, reckon that to be true, and act upon it. It's one of the great teachings of the Apostle Paul. Romans 6 and other places, reckon these things to be true and therefore live in light of them. And that means saying no to self and yes to God. That's the idea here in taking up our cross. Carrying a cross is not simply living with hardships. We often speak about that. We speak of personal difficulties in a person's life as his or her cross in life. It may be a sickness, it may be a difficult marriage, it could be all kinds of things. Everyone has hardship. Cross-bearing here, of the kind that Jesus commands, is uniquely Christian. The cross was an instrument of death. It was painful, and we must do some painful things in life. We must make sacrifices for Christ, set aside selfish ambition, self-glory, and live for him. Bear the reproach of Christ in the world. Endure troubles and persecution for Christ. That's what he's speaking of here. And that's what we do daily. That's how the Lord puts it in Luke's account. We take up our cross daily and follow him. It is a constant effort. It is living for him wherever we are. The third act is following Christ, following his example, walking in his footsteps. That's how we live for him, by being obedient, doing what is right and good. It is living a selfless life. That's the Christian life. That's what we were created for. So if we do it, since that is what God has created us for, that's his plan and purpose for us, we will have the greatest pleasures and the most fulfilling life through obedience. There will be suffering, but it's suffering that will be for our good and cause our faith to grow and our knowledge to increase. That's really what the Lord says in the next verses, that this really is the most fulfilling life that there is in this world. People try to obtain a fulfilled life, a good life, a happy life by living for self, by gaining their goals. But the Lord says the opposite is true. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now that, as you think about it, or as you see it for the first time, is counterintuitive. People naturally want a good life, and they try to obtain it by doing the things that they think will be the most satisfying. And so they follow the paths that they think will lead to that lead to the greatest happiness and satisfaction. But it's actually by rejecting that and following Christ that a person gains life, real life. By losing the life, rejecting the life the world offers, we gain real life, the life that God offers, that is fulfilling now and is eternal. But Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving, convincing them of the opposite, that Jesus is the pale Galilean who causes everything to grow gray and dull in life. Following him is dreary drudgery. So people go without him. They strive to get all that the world promises and hold on to it, only to lose it ultimately, as we all must, but more importantly, lose the world to come. It is not worth it. And the Lord says that with two questions in verses 36 and 37. Both questions are put in contrast to one another. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's one of the greatest questions, that question in verse 36, that is found in the Bible and all of literature and all of the world. What does it profit a man to gain the world, the whole world, everything in it, all that it offers, to have every bit of it and lose his soul? Whatever you can gain in this life, you can only have it for a moment. You can imagine out of this question, these two questions, a kind of Faustian bargain. That's what one of the British commentators does. He imagines a young man making that kind of a bargain. If you're not familiar what a Faustian bargain is, it's from the story of Faust, who made a bargain with the devil, sold him his soul for all of the pleasures that he desired. And so this particular British commentator imagines a young man entering Satan's slave market and asking how much it would cost to have a life of ease and prosperity. And he learns that he can have all that he wants, everything he wants, by signing over his soul. The world for that, he thinks, that's worth it. The exchange is made and the bargain sealed. The second question, what can he give for his soul, assumes that many years have now passed. The young man has now grown old, but he's enjoyed all of the success that he wished for, enjoyed wealth and pleasure and power. But now as an old man, he's troubled by the lack of fulfillment that it has given to him. What has it profited me? He asks. And there's a deep sense of regret that haunts his mind. He's experiencing buyer's remorse. And so he returns to the market and he speaks to the devil. He asks if he can get his soul back. Is there any way to cancel the contract or renegotiate? But the devil just scoffs at him. I gave you what you wanted. And for it, you handed over your fresh and unexhausted soul. Now you come offering a worn-out life, the years that the locusts have eaten. No, I kept my bargain. Now you must keep yours. It's imagination. Men don't sell their souls to the devil. He doesn't need that. In fact, as John tells us in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We're born into his domain. He owns us, possesses us from the beginning. He doesn't need to bargain with us. Now, the point is, though, while God is absolutely sovereign, man is responsible. And every day, men make choices that serve the devil ignorantly, but they serve the devil. And in so doing, they blindly drive themselves down the path to destruction, which is eternal destruction, eternal damnation. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world at the expense of his soul? To have time but lose eternity? Nothing. Nothing at all. No profit in that. And what can a man give to gain back his soul? Nothing. All of the world's riches cannot gain salvation for a soul. All the world's charitable deeds and good deeds cannot gain salvation for a soul. Jesus knew that. And while men don't make Faustian bargains, Jesus was offered a similar deal in the wilderness when the devil tempted him. For his third temptation, Jesus took him to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and said, I'll give them to you. Give them all to you if you simply bow down and worship me. Jesus answered, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the devil left. But the appeal of the world is great, and the power of the flesh is strong. So one of Satan's great deceptions is the promise that we can find happiness in the pursuit of our pleasures. We can do that. We can have it in this life. The preacher of Ecclesiastes learned that that was a lie. He tested himself in every kind of human pursuit. He was active and ambitious. He gained wealth and flocks, but it didn't satisfy. So he became a builder and a planter and produced much, many accomplishments, but that didn't satisfy. So he accumulated women, wives, concubines, and exhausted the desires of men. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, he said, but it didn't satisfy. So he excelled in learning. He became a scholar, he became a wise man, but his wisdom only taught him that ultimately he ended up in the same place as the fool, in the grave, and with all his gains lost. So he concluded that it was all vanity. Vanity and striving after the wind. But that's a hard, hard lesson for a person to learn. That's a hard truth for a man to believe, whether he's young or old or anyone. We want the kingdoms of this world. But Jesus knew the truth. He told the devil, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." That's what he told his disciples. Take up your cross and follow me. Whitaker Chambers wrote a book in the early 1950s titled Witness. And it's largely a political book. But in it, he said of man, he spoke of man tirelessly seeking two things, a reason to live and a reason to die. Well, that's found here. And that's found only here. What greater meaning can a life have than that of serving the Son of God? What greater meaning in life can a person have than serving the Lord God of the universe? He blesses it. We live for Him because He died for us. But that life has great reward in this life and certainly in the next. There's a cost to cross-bearing, it's true, but as a Scottish preacher said, when our Lord has bound us fast to His own blessed cross, there is no gift or blessing, lawful or expedient, which He will not bestow upon His willing children to enrich their lives. Now, I believe that. That is true. Living a life of faithfulness to Christ is the best life. It is the richest life. It has suffering. That is true. That's what he says. Paul says the same in Romans chapter 8. If we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. But that suffering itself is a means of blessing. And the reality is, Jesus Christ will never be our debtor. And I believe it's true that He will bestow upon His willing children whatever it is that will enrich their lives. And yet for all who don't, who reject Him, who want nothing to do with the cross, His cross and their own, there will be a day of reckoning. We can gain the world, hypothetically, only for a moment, and then it ends, and then there's the day of reckoning. And it's on that point that the Lord ends the chapter, verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." He is no one to be ashamed of. And the author of Hebrews says that he is not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. All who have trusted in Him, why would we be ashamed of Him? And the Lord's point here in verse 38 is it is urgent to not be ashamed of Him. It is urgent to deny oneself, to put one's faith in Him. It is urgent to do that and to escape the judgment to come. He has made the way to do that through the cross, and it is the only way. Peter came to understand all of this later. It was after the resurrection. That too, Jesus said, was necessary. The Son of Man must not only be killed, but he must also rise again. That was the proof that his death was accepted as the sacrifice for his people. That's the proof that when the payment was made, the Father accepted it. He proved it by raising his Son from the dead. So it was necessary. And when Peter looked into the empty tomb and then looked at the risen Christ, he understood. But at this time, even though his faith had advanced and he had confessed that Jesus is the Christ, he still lacked a full understanding of the Lord's mission. He needed correction. And there are some lessons for us in that. The first is that we must learn humility. Every one of us must learn humility. Peter had just come off a triumph of faith. He had said that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the King, and he was right. But it was no reason for pride. God had revealed it to him. But full of confidence, he rebuked Christ when he spoke of his sufferings and death. It was a huge failure. This came so quickly after his great triumph, his failure, and it called for a stinging rebuke. We need to beware of being puffed up, being proud of our achievements. They all come from the hand of God. We should know that. It's an opening for Satan when we exhibit pride and arrogance, and it's courting failure. Everything is of grace, and we are always in need of learning that. We are always in need of learning and advancing. So we need to be humble. That's one lesson. And secondly, we should be charitable toward our brothers and sisters who stumble, who fail, who fall. We all do that. The Lord gave Peter a severe rebuke, but he didn't cast him off. And Peter learned from his mistakes. This is one way we learn. We go through these difficulties. We fail, we're corrected, and we learn from it. It's necessary so that we can carry our cross and follow Christ correctly. Peter's weak understanding was corrected, and he learned the truth. He developed, he grew, and he grew mightily. In Acts chapter 4, he proclaimed to the Sanhedrin, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." That the must of must be saved in Peter's statement is the same word in Christ's statement that the Son of Man must suffer. Peter learned, and he suffered for his witness. He was later flogged. He was put in prison for his confession of faith. He preached the cross, and he took up his cross, and he rejoiced in it. God blessed him greatly through all of it. The cross of Christ is central to the Christian faith. It's central to the Bible. You'll never understand the Bible if you don't understand Christ and the cross. It's God's instrument of salvation, the cross is. On it, Christ paid for the sins of sinners. Are you a sinner? Have you believed? There's remedy in the cross and only in the cross. Flee to the cross of Christ if you've not believed. Trust in Him. Do not trust in yourself. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Deny yourself. Put your faith in Him. He forgives all who do. He receives all who do. And He blesses for all eternity. God help you to do that. Let's pray. Father, what a great truth it is that nothing can pluck us from Your hand, from Christ's hand. We are absolutely secure in Him. And we stand in Your power, not in our own. And thank You, Father, that You never cease to give us that power. Thank You for bringing us who have believed in Your Son to the cross, to faith in Him, recognizing that His sacrifice alone can remove our sins and make us fit for Your kingdom. If there are any attending this morning who have not done that, may You give them no rest or peace until they find their rest and peace in Him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.